you to sum up Christmas in one word. If someone asked you to sum up Christmas in one word, just quickly, what word would you choose?
Jesus.
Mercy.
Grace.
Grace.
Love.
Oh, Christ. Grace.
Savior.
Love. Savior.
Thanksgiving.
Thanksgiving.
Jesus.
Incarnation. Jesus. Incarnation. Great words. Well, you would have thought I had given you. I didn't let you know ahead of time we were going to do a pop quiz, but you all passed. Good job. Wonderful words. I'm going to suggest a word. It's already kind of given away in the title of my message this morning, and it's miracle. That's a good word to sum up Christmas as well, isn't it? All the words you use certainly fit. The miracle of Christmas. Christmas is a miracle. And we always want to keep that in mind, don't we, at this time of the year. The miraculous aspect of Christmas. It's a miracle on so many levels. I want us to think about one particular aspect of that miracle this morning. And it's the miracle of the timing. You may not have thought too much about this. Our main scripture text this morning is going to be in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. You can follow along in your Bible if you want. We'll also have them up on the screen. But we're going to begin in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. I've always loved this scripture, been fascinated by this idea. It's a Christmas scripture, if you will. Paul writes, we're going to look at some scriptures around this, but we're going to begin here. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the set time had fully come, some scriptures translate that as the fullness of time. The New Living Translation says, at the right time, Jesus came. At the right time, God sent his son. How many here enjoy receiving Christmas gifts or presents? How many here? Show me your hand. Do you enjoy it? You're not putting your hand up. Either you're really dead in your soul or you're lying, right? I mean, we all love to get presents and gifts. I mean, that's part of it. Obviously, we love giving them even better. But we love to receive them occasionally as well. The gifts that we most love and appreciate are those gifts in which we know when we receive them that a lot of time and thought has gone into them. You know, if you receive a gift and you feel like somebody just kind of last minute remembered and grabbed something off the Dollar Tree shelf and ran it to you, that's all right, I'll take it. I'll take it. If you want to do that, I'll take it. However, the special ones are the ones when you get them, you think, somebody thought about this. There was intention. It led to something. They know me. They think about me. They think about my needs. There is intention and planning. Well, that's exactly what Paul was telling us here about Christmas. That Christmas was not just sort of a random, sudden idea that God came up with when it seemed like everything was falling apart in the world. But God had it all planned out. All preordained, predetermined. He was just waiting in his ultimate wisdom for the right time. The set time, the time he had already chosen. The Christmas is a gift. It's a gift with intention. It's a gift that has been given with great thought, with great planning to you and me. When the time had fully come, this means that when the time was complete, when God's perfect plan was to proceed as determined. Christmas was no accident, but a perfectly planned act of a loving, all-knowing, and eternal God. A gift given with intention, a gift given with planning, a gift given with thought, and a gift that perfectly fits our needs. It was at the set time. But as I read this scripture, I realize that it's actually in the center of a number of other thoughts that Paul is sharing here. We'll see them together this morning. Because if Paul says Christmas came at a set time, he also wants us to think about what was happening before that set time. What was going on before? And what changed because the time arrived? Paul, in our text, we'll see, refers to our spiritual state and our relationship with God before the set time. When the time had come, as we celebrate this month, something thrilling happened. but to truly consent to appreciate the beauty of it, we need to think about what was happening before. What was happening before God took flesh and came to dwell among us? What happened before the incarnation? And we'll see in these scriptures that the Apostle Paul uses a metaphor, a picture from his culture that we might not immediately understand. His audience at that time would have immediately understood. And the picture is this. We'll look at the scripture in a moment. But the picture is this. The heir, the child heir to a very wealthy family, often was assigned in his day a guardian. Someone who had responsibility when that child was a minor to tutor them, to train them, to prepare them to someday receive the full power and influence and wealth of the inheritance. But it goes a little further than that if you study it from a historical perspective. The guardian had a responsibility to tutor, but they also had legal power over that child, so that they could control the child in any way that they wanted to. They could control the child's coming and going. They could make decisions for this child. In other words, the child had a guardian, but the child basically had no rights. He had no rights. The Apostle Paul uses that picture to demonstrate how the law, God's law, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, the Torah, as it would have been known in that time, how the law was to work in us before Christ. So let's go to the text. In Galatians 4, 1 and 2, Paul says, "What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father." And Paul's point is, the law is our guardian. God's law was our guardian to guide us, to train us, to teach us, to prepare us. But in the meantime, it held us back from the freedom of grace. So Paul fleshes this out a bit, going back to the third chapter. "Before the coming of this faith," the faith in Jesus Christ, "we were held in custody under the law, locked up, until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came." Before the set time, we were under God's care. We were under his direction. He gave that direction and care through his law. But we lost freedom because of the weakness of our sinful flesh. Paul continues by saying, "Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith." Mm-hmm. Now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the guardian, but then we now receive the full rights of sonship, of being a full heir of all that it means to know that God is our Father, Jesus is our brother, Jesus is our Savior. So let's look a little bit more at that. In verses 4 through 7, Paul goes on to say, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you his heir." God sent his Son. Of course, that's the heart of Christmas, isn't it? The incarnation, the miraculous gift from the Father. The Apostle Paul fleshes this idea out beautifully in Romans chapter 8. He says, "Now there's no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness," not of the law, by the way, "but the weakness of our sinful nature. So that God did what the law could not do for us. He sent his own son in a body, like the body we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. God sent his son. The baby in the manger is the divine Son of God. And because he is the divine Son of God, Paul says, we are freed from the condemnation of sin and of death. The divinity of Jesus is central to our hope, central to our joy. As I was thinking about preaching this morning and praying for my brothers and sisters who are preaching and teaching the word in churches throughout the world, I pray that we are proclaiming the gospel as the Christmas story. Because there are many other Christmas stories you hear out there in the world that don't connect back to this. The Christmas story is the gospel. The truth that the baby in the manger is more than just a nice story, but he was actually the divine Son of God. John put it this way in John 1:14, the Word, meaning Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God sent his Son, our Savior, our Jesus, the one that we celebrate this Advent, the one that we celebrate on Christmas Day, is the divine Son of God. But you know that he also said he was born of a woman. The miracle, the mystery of Christmas, is that the divine Son of God was at the same time fully human, born to a virgin, therefore without sin. We insist this morning upon his divinity, and we insist this morning upon his humanity. He was fully human, yet without sin. The angel saying to Joseph, you remember in Matthew 1:21, that you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The only way that he could do that is to take our place. Jesus had to live the life we should have lived. He had to die the death that we should have died. He resurrected from the grave again from death that we might be saved, that we might have salvation. Nobody puts that any better than the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Where he writes, Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. But he took upon himself nothing, he made himself nothing, by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus was fully human. Jesus was fully human without sin. This is an important truth of the gospel, isn't it? John puts it this way in 1 John 3, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that Jesus Christ appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. At Christmas, we insist on the divinity of Jesus. The baby in the manger is fully the Son of God with all of the divine powers and presence. We'll talk a bit more about that next week. At Christmas time, we insist that the baby in the manger is fully human, without sin, to take our place, to bring our salvation. But Paul goes on to say a little bit more about it. He says this baby was born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. Did you know that Jesus was born a Jew? Indeed, he lived his life as a Jew. Jesus was not a Christian as we think of it. Jesus obviously came to introduce, if you will, what we call Christianity, and a way to God through Christ. But Jesus was born a Jew, which meant he was born like all other Jews under the age-old requirements of the Old Testament law. He was born under the law. He was born under Torah. This statement gives us both a historical marker to his birth and a historical context. Jesus was born a Jew. He was born under the law to redeem those under the law. Jesus was born a Jew, but to offer freedom from the lethal demands of the law to all. Jesus took flesh and blood to redeem us, to purchase us, to buy us out, if you will, to pay the ransom price for our sins. And the ransom price was his sinless life, indeed his blood. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:19, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. His death on the cross in our place means that we are redeemed. Let's use another word for redeemed. It means that we are free. We're free. We're free from the curse of the law. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Because Jesus came, because he lived, because he died on the cross, we're free from the curse of the law, we're free from the power of sin, and we're free from the power of death. This gives me an opportunity to read another favorite scriptures of mine. I read this in every funeral that I officiate and read it as often as I can. In 1 Corinthians 15, the end of that great chapter, where Paul triumphantly sings, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. That's the Christmas story, isn't it? We're free. Free from the curse of the law. Free from the power of death because of the eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ. Born under the law to redeem those under the law. And then he says that we might receive adoption to sonship. That might be confusing. You see it in different translations. Let me read it from the New Living Translation. So that he could adopt us as his very own children. So that he could adopt us as his very own children. When we think of adoption in our culture, we think that means about taking someone into our family who was not in our family previously. But the way he is using the word that is translated in English as adoption doesn't exactly mean that. It means taking a child which is already his, but now recognizing that this child has the full rights of the family. They've moved up from being under the guardian to having the full rights of the family. So the Apostle Paul was using that beautiful picture to say that because of Jesus Christ, we are no longer a slave. No longer a slave to the law. No longer a slave to sin. No longer a slave to death. But now we are fully a child of the King. We have all the full rights and privileges of the inheritance. He puts it this way in verses 6 and 7. Because you are his sons, or because you are his children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. God sent his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Now that we are his child in full standing, God gives us his stamp of approval. God confirms that through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is the Spirit of God within us who assures us of our standing, enriches our personal experience with the Heavenly Father. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 8. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. God sent his Son that we might have the fullness of the experience of being his child. The Spirit, he says, who calls out, "Abba, Father." Abba, Father. Actually, in the original languages, that is Father, Father. Abba is Father in Aramaic, the common language that Jesus would have spoken. And Father, second Father there is in the Greek, the Koine Greek, which the authors of the New Testament wrote in. So Paul is saying, we cry out to God, "Father, Father." Why use two different words? Why repeat himself? Why use that Aramaic word, Abba? When we read that word, we can't help but remember that Jesus, when he was in Gethsemane, recorded in Mark 14. You remember when he prayed so that he shed blood? When he cried out to God as he faced the reality of the coming cross? And in great distress, he cries out to God. You'll see, Abba, Father. Paul uses that term we saw at least twice, Abba, Father. But Paul, I think, is trying to express there is this. Not only are we the sons of God, the children of God, but we are the sons of God in some ways like Jesus himself. We're not Jesus, obviously. We're not divine. But we can experience God as our Father as Jesus experienced God as his Father. Think of that truth. We can experience God as our Father as Jesus experienced God as his Father. That connection, that fullness, that power, the peace that comes to know that we have a heavenly Father and that we have full rights in his family as a child through the Holy Spirit. Christmas is truly a miracle. It's a miracle because of the gospel. Christmas is not a miracle because the world has decided to call it a miracle. Christmas is a miracle because of the gospel. Because the baby in the manger was the divine Son of God. Because the baby in the manger was fully human yet without sin. And because Jesus came to bring us salvation, to free us from the power of sin and death, that we might experience God as our Father, just as Jesus experiences it, in the fullness of the rights of being in God's family. That, to me, is a miracle like no other. That is the miracle of Christmas. Father, we thank you this morning for the miracle of Christmas. For the salvation that is ours, for the fullness that is ours in Christ, to know God as our Heavenly Father, have eternal life, power over sin, no longer living under the curse of death, but experiencing you in your fullness. Thank you for the miracle of Christmas. We open our hearts to it today by faith. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to share this good news with others. They too might see the true miracle of Christmas. Amen.